I'm calling this rock solid faith. And I wrote up, Sharon asked me to write, you know, I asked her to do a little promotion thing on our website and Facebook page. So she said, well, write up something. And she had some a picture. And so it came out really good. But this is what I wrote. And you may have seen this on the Facebook page or wherever. It says, does the Christian faith require a blind leap into the unknown, or are there strong reasoned arguments, historically, scientifically, and rationally, that support the foundation upon which our faith stands? Contrary to what many skeptics say, the evidence that supports the teaching of Scripture is overwhelmingly convincing to those who are willing to approach the subject objectively. So that was what I wrote up, and a little bit more to that, but that was the gist of it. So I was reading something, I don't know, a couple months ago. I don't remember who or what book I was reading, but the author made this statement, and it's one of those truth bombs. You know what I'm saying? It is a truth bomb. It just hits you between the eyes, and it's simply this. Christianity is either everything or it is nothing. And I don't, you know, it's a pretty simple statement, but it just hit me between the eyes, and I thought, what amazing truth in those words. Christianity is either everything or it's nothing. The Bible and Jesus himself left no room for the middle of the road. That is not the Christian faith. A while back, a few months ago, I was telling a story about, I was watching I just caught part of a Walton's episode, with the old show, and I think it was, again, Lori knows the characters, I don't know, I think it was Jim Bob that had this, like, kind of religious experience. He was in a, I think he was, I didn't see the beginning, I think he was working under his car and the jack fell over, but somehow the car didn't crush him or something like that, and it was, so to him it was a miracle. And, you know, he just had this real resurgence of faith in his life, and he wanted to go in the ministry. And they kind of present him a little bit kooky, like he's a little bit kooky in the show. And he's driving his family crazy. And one of the other kids, one of the other sons, I don't remember again which one, I don't know their names very well, but goes to the dad, and he said, Jim Bob's just driving us all crazy. And the dad said this. He said, well, a little bit of religion never hurt anybody. And I, when I talked about that a few months ago, I said, that is not the Christian faith. A little bit of religion, that's not the Christian faith. Although sometimes, sadly, some people try to make that their Christian experience. But that's not what it is. It is an all or nothing proposition. Jesus Christ is either Lord and Savior, and we are either living for him, to love him, to please him and honor him, or we are not. Christianity is either everything or it is nothing. And if it is true that your decision regarding whether you are going to believe the teachings of the Holy Bible and live for Jesus Christ, if that is the most important decision that you will ever make in your life, and I absolutely believe from the bottom of my heart that it is, then doesn't it stand to reason that you should know as much about that as you possibly can? And shouldn't you know whether or not the faith that you are embracing is rock solid, sure, and unchanging? A couple of weeks ago, I preached from 1 Corinthians 16, and Paul's final exhortations at the end of the letter of 1 Corinthians. And he says, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. Those were the five things that I talked about. But the one, again, that I just come back to is stand fast in the faith. And my question, I think I asked it last or a couple of weeks ago, how do you stand fast in something that you don't understand? How do you stand fast in something if you don't know the foundation upon which your faith, our faith, rests? Too many Christians are running on emotion and have a weak foundation in their faith.
In case you haven't noticed, there's a lot of skeptics out there. This is what they say. This is 2019. Do you mean to tell me that you believe what it says in that book and you're basing your life upon that? Come on. Don't you know that this book is filled with myths and fairy tales and that it contradicts itself and that it's been changed on down through the ages so that what we have today isn't reliable or trustworthy, and on and on and on and on it goes. And sometimes as Christians, we can't refute that because we don't know. We haven't taken the time to learn and to understand what the Bible teaches and what, you know, and the why we can even trust the veracity of the scriptures and so forth. Tim Archer, a couple of things I'll pick on him. You know, we talk, you know, frequently, and he was telling me, and I may get the words not perfect, but the gist of what I'm saying, I hope, you know, you can clarify, Tim. You know, he, as you know, of course, he works at the school. So not a lot of people at the school, I'll say it this way, a lot of people at the school don't share the same worldview that he shares, right? And so somebody said to him something to the effect of, "You seem like an intelligent, well-educated person. How can you believe that stuff?" That's not all that uncommon. And then he was telling me another story about just being with a group of people. I'm going into all the details. And one young kind of millennial age person, guy says, well, I think it was a wedding. And after the wedding, you guys were going, I don't know what, I can't remember the circumstances. But so the wedding was in a church. And this young man says, "I wonder," just not picking a fight with anybody. I don't even think he was talking directly to you. Or maybe he was. I don't know. But he just simply said, "I wonder how long it's going to be until the church just has no relevance at all in the world. I wonder when the church and the Bible and religion is just going to fade away and become extinct." Right? Is that kind of the gist of what he said? There's a lot of people that think that way. And my goal over these next few weeks, and I have no idea how many, we're just calling it a fall sermon series, okay? So we'll see how far we go in this. It's to help you stand in today's increasingly secular culture that has basically written off Christianity as outmoded and outdated, and to show that our faith is solid, sure, and trustworthy, and reliable. And I have two primary objectives or reasons why I feel so strongly about this, maybe is a better way to say it. One is to simply, for your own benefit, to help you have a stronger foundation in your faith. And secondly, so that you can more confidently share that faith with others. Because I think that sometimes our fear that we can't answer the questions that a skeptic might throw at us keeps us from ever wanting to engage or witness about our faith to people sometimes. You have nothing to be embarrassed about. You are not a weak-minded, uneducated dunce who is relying on some outdated promises from some outdated book. That's not the basis of the Christian faith. Paul said it this way. He said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." Paul further said this in 2 Timothy. He said, "Be diligent." The King James says, "Study to show yourself approved." Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We cannot afford to be half-hearted or lazy when it comes to our faith. Remember, Christianity is either everything or it's nothing. So here's a few things, just a little bit of an outline of where we want to go. First thing, I'd list off like five or six things here that I want to try to accomplish. This isn't a basic Bible study foundation sort of class. I know Tim kind of said that in one sense, but you know, we'll touch on those things, but that's not really, we're addressing that. You know, I'm talking to the elders and we're working on that too. But this is something a little bit different. I'll explain as I go along. Truth, number one, truth is knowable. Truth is knowable and it is absolute. And we'll talk a little bit about that today. This is mostly introduction, but I'll get into this matter of truth here in just a moment. Truth is knowable and it is absolute. Number two, the universe and everything in it screams intelligent design. There is a creator. Number three, you can trust the veracity of the scriptures. Number four, the evidence that supports the teaching of the Bible is the teachings, if you will, of the Bible is overwhelming. Number five, there was a real man named Jesus who walked on this earth, who was also the incarnate Son of God, who died on the cross and who rose from the grave. And the evidence that supports that is overwhelming. Yes, I say evidence that supports that is overwhelming. We know more about the death and burial of Jesus Christ than any other person in antiquity, any other person in human history. It has been studied and researched and dissected every which way about the death and the burial of Jesus Christ. And of course, we as Christians would also say the resurrection. And what happened to the body of Jesus in the tomb is something that has been just looked at every which way. You know, and the evidence of what we believe, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is strong. It's not just a pie in the sky sort of thing that we're just taking, you know, by blind faith. And the last, you know, again, not last, but, you know, I just said, I mentioned a few things I want to try to cover. The last thing I'll mention here is the Christian theistic worldview is the solidest worldview with more supporting evidence than any other system of beliefs. That is my deep conviction. Obviously, some others don't necessarily share that. So I said that, you know, others in our world, I hope in the church we do, but others in the world don't necessarily embrace that. So I said this isn't like a basic Bible study foundations thing, you know, where we're going to go point by point through all the basic doctrines of the faith. So what is it then that I'm doing? And there's a word, and this is the word that I want to define and explain to you. The word is apologetics. Apologetics. Apologetics is a discipline of the faith, of the Christian faith. Actually, I mean, apologetics can apply to just about anything, but it's primarily something that's related to faith and specifically the Christian faith. Unfortunately, it looks a whole lot like the word apology, right? And so the way that we use the word apology today is not at all what this means, okay? We are not apologizing for something we're doing wrong, right? We're not apologizing for our Christian faith. The word, the use of the word has changed over time. Plato, and I'm no philosopher, trust me, you know, but Plato wrote something that he called the Apology of Socrates. And what he was doing was he was showing Socrates' defense against charges that were brought against him, charges that ultimately cost him his life. But so he wrote this thing called the Apology of Socrates. And again, because they used the word differently. They weren't apologizing for doing something wrong. They weren't saying, oh, I'm sorry, I'm a Christian. You know, I mean, I'm not talking about Socrates. You know, we're not saying, when we talk about apologetics, we're not saying, oh, I'm sorry, forgive me, you know, that I'm a Christian. That's nothing of the sort. The Greek word is apologia. And it simply means this. It means a defense. A reasoned argument in the justification of something. So that's what apologetics is. You can be an apologist about just about anything, right? But again, the word is most commonly used in this environment, in this realm. Is apologetics a scriptural concept? Or is it just something that some brainiacs in ivory towers sit around and debate back and forth forever about unanswerable questions? I believe it's a scriptural concept, and if nothing else, this one verse says it very clearly. The Apostle Peter said, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense," apologion is the Greek word, "to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you
with meekness and fear. That is not a suggestion. That is not for pastors and theologians only. That is for every person who names the name of Jesus Christ, that we would be able to give a defense for why we believe what we believe. We're commanded to do that. And when I say that, I'm not saying that we go around arguing with people. Okay, that's not my point. You know, I might use that word sometimes, a debate with people or whatever. And I'm not saying we go around debating people and arguing with people. But when someone knows you and they know your life and they know that you're a follower of Jesus Christ, they know that you're a Christian, you need to be able, you should be able to give an apologia for why. Other than just, well, it feels right. It just feels good. I mean, you know, and I understand the subjectiveness of, you know, I understand the work of the Holy Spirit in our heart is not something that we can always explain to people. Some born again, even some spirit-filled Christians cannot do this the way that I think we need to be able to. And you know what happens? I already mentioned this as a result. First of all, we don't know what we believe or why we believe it, and we have a weak foundation. But secondly, again, as I said before, we're afraid to engage others in a way to share our faith because we're afraid we can't really give that defense. And I hope that over these weeks, I can help you with that. And you're not just what I say on Sunday mornings in and of itself isn't going to, you know, totally fix that for all of us here, but I hope it stirs you. You know, I've gotten so into this. I've been having so much fun looking at this and studying this and learning more and more and more about this. I mean, I've walked with the Lord for 42 years, and I feel like I've got a fairly good grasp on things, but I you know, it's been great just digging deeper into this stuff. And I, last week when I was promoting this a little bit, when Pastor Randy was here preaching and I was doing the announcements, I tried to find this verse and I thought I had it and I started to read it and I got confused. But anyway, so I found the verse. It's in Acts chapter 18. It's not on the screen, but this is just kind of a cool way. I kind of thought this reminded me of what I'm trying to do here over these few weeks. Acts 18 verses 27 and 28. It's talking about a man named Apollos. And Apollos was a tremendous, you know, person in the Scriptures. He understood the Scriptures, and he had come to Christ. He's a Jewish man. He understood the Old Testament Scriptures. He had come to Christ, and it says this in verse 27 of Acts 18. It says, "And when he desired," this is Apollos, "to cross, and when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ." So Apollos went and he helped these young believers. They embraced Jesus Christ. There was something that just bore witness in their heart. They knew it was true. They knew that he was the Messiah, the one that was promised in the Old Testament Scriptures and so forth. They embraced that, as many of us have. But Apollos came along and he kind of shored up their foundation, and he went through the Scriptures and he showed them why and how all this came to be and how it was fulfilled in the life of Jesus. And he helped them who were just kind of holding on, and I don't say that in a negative way, but we're holding on by faith, by grace, and he's, "Let me give you some strong foundation upon which you can stand." Okay? Amen? I am not a scientist. All right. I am not a historian. I am not an archaeologist. I am not a philosopher. Okay. A lot of people are. I'm not. But neither am I an idiot. And you've probably fit that same description. You're not an expert, probably. Most of us aren't in any of those fields I just mentioned, but neither are you idiots. We can all give a reasoned defense for our faith if we are prepared and if we understand. I could probably not go toe-to-toe with Stephen Hawking or Carl Sagan. Well, maybe I could because they're both deceased now. But brilliant men. And I use that word in quotes. I could not have a discussion with Stephen Hawking about theoretical physics or cosmology or something like that, right?
I'm not an expert in that. Stephen Hawking, did he have ALS? I know he passed away. Did he have, what was that? I know that's what your brother struggles with, but he had that degenerative sort of thing, you know, his just eventually, you know, he was in a wheelchair and had a hard time talking and moving, you know, but he was brilliant in terms of his intellect. In terms of Stephen Hawking's intellect, I was reading, you know, where his IQ was, he is at a level of the number of people in the world that have that kind of IQ is 0.0003%. Okay? He was a genius, but he was also an atheist. And so when I say he was a brilliant man, I use that in quotes because what? The Bible teaches that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So the average person looks at a man like Stephen Hawking and all of his writings and all of his research on the universe, and they say, he must be right because he's the smartest guy in the room. Right? Not necessarily. Because he was an atheist. He was a naturalist. He was someone who ruled out the possibility of a God who was outside of the universe, who created the universe. So when you've ruled out God, when he's been ruled out of the equation, you are forced to come up with some other explanations. And Stephen Hawking used his brilliant intellect, sadly, to come up with intricate explanations and theories that give no credence to the possibility of there being a God. This is a very important statement. Belief is not just a matter of the mind. It's a matter of the will. Do you understand what I'm saying? Listen closely. I'll say it again. Belief is not just a matter of the mind. It is a matter of the will. And again, here I'll use this word debate, and I don't mean we're going around debating and arguing all the time, but you could win every debate with an unbeliever. You could refute every objection that they have about Christianity, and yet they still might not surrender their lives to Christ. Why? Because belief is not just a matter of the mind. It's a matter of the will. And I believe it was Norman Geisler who said, many atheists, they wouldn't admit this, but they don't as much have an intellectual problem with Christianity as much as they have a volitional resistance. That was the word he used, the term he used, a volitional resistance to Christianity. Volition meaning your will. People have a volitional resistance to Christianity. And again, they're not going to admit it. Remember the movie God's Not Dead? Love that movie. You know, many of you have seen it. I'm sure some of you haven't, but and it was a young college student, and he's in this philosophy class, and the professor, he's played by, I think the actor's name is Kevin Sorbo, and he's just the typical, you know, stereotypical college professor, atheist. So in this philosophy 101 class, the first day of the class, all the kids are in the lecture hall. He says, okay, let's just do away with this boring discussion about whether there's a God or not. If everybody just gets out a piece of paper and writes God is dead on your paper and sign your name, we can just pass over this part of the class. And of course, the one student couldn't do it. Everybody, you know, and that's the whole story and how that all struggled. But Kevin Sorbo in that, I can't remember what his name was, his character's name was, but he represents that kind of person who had a volitional resistance to Christianity. So it wasn't just about, as much as they would want to say, oh, it's all about the evidence. No, it's not. It's about a block in them that just doesn't, they won't allow themselves to even go in that direction. I mentioned Carl Sagan. Does anybody, that's a name that goes back. Wait, anybody remember Carl Sagan? Right? He had a show on public television. I don't know, was it the 70s maybe? 80s, I don't remember. And it was called Cosmos. Right? The universe. That's the Greek word, cosmos, cosmos, some might say it. And he too was an atheist, so he's on public television with our tax dollars, you know, indoctrinating the young people of the world into an atheistic worldview with our tax dollars. So Carl Sagan was an astrophysicist. He was also, you know, he was an atheist, but he was an astrophysicist. An astrophysicist, I can't even say it, attempts to apply the laws of physics to the universe, to observations in the universe. And Carl Sagan would start off his show every week with these words: the universe is all there is, ever was, or ever will be. That was what he said every week in his show. The universe is all there ever is, ever was, or ever will be. That's, and I'll get into that in a few weeks. I'll get into this in a few weeks. That's the atheistic, naturalistic view of the universe. It's a closed system. There is no God on the outside of it. Everything can be explained in terms of natural forces and so forth. And that was Carl Sagan. The universe is all there is, ever was, or ever will be. But as the story goes, I wasn't there. When he got to the end of his life and he was dying, he reached out to a Christian astrophysicist. It's a small community of specialized people that get into this stuff that's way over most of our heads, right? But not everybody in that community is an atheist like Carl Sagan. He reached out to a Christian astrophysicist and he asked him to pray for him. And a great apologist by the name of Dr. Ronald Nash said this. He said, if you are an atheist, a naturalist, astrophysicist sort of person, and you ask somebody to pray for you, you are cheating. Right? You're cheating. Who in the world would you be praying to? Right? If the universe all there is and ever was and ever will be, who would you be praying to? And just as an aside, one good test of your worldview is, can you take it to the grave? I always think about that. It comes back to me again and again and again. Can you take what you believe to your last breath on this earth? If you can't, you better think seriously about what you're basing your life upon. So that was my introduction. Don't get scared. I just wanted to take just a couple minutes in closing, and I'm just gonna. I wanted to get a little bit into the first subject that we're going to talk about here, and that is the subject of truth. And I do want to just lay out a little foundation, and I'll pick up with it next week. First of all, I was looking at my notes here. Just some people's works that I've been studying and reading and doing an online class with one of these guys. But there's a guy I mentioned already, Dr. Ronald Nash, great apologist. Norman Geisler, another one. He wrote a book with Frank Turek, my favorite book on the subject. You know what it's called? It's called I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. Great, great book. Great book. Because it's not a matter of faith. We all have to have faith. It's a matter of where you put your faith. So Ronald Nash, Norman Geisler, Frank Turek, Josh McDowell. Many of you have heard of Josh McDowell. I read a book by a guy named John Feinberg called Can You Believe It's True? He's an apologist. And I'll be honest, it was a bear of a book. It's like over 500 pages, and it was hard to read. This guy was so far over my head, you know, but I'm just stubborn. And I said, I'm going to finish this book if it kills me. I almost did, but I did get through it. But you know what? I started going back and looking at it again. And now I'm starting, you know, as more pieces of the puzzle starting to fit together, I'm understanding more of what he was saying. That was kind of like my first one out of the gate here months ago when I was starting to go down this road. Lee Strobel wrote A Case for the Creator, or The Case for the for Creator, and The Case for Christ. Matt Degnan mentioned to me when I was talking to Matt about it this week, he said, oh, you should... You know, he said, maybe we should show that movie, The Case for Christ. There was a movie in the that came out a couple of years ago about Lee Strobel's life. He was an investigative journalist. And I thought, well, that's good. I don't probably have time to add that book into my reading list, but I'll watch the movie. So Friday night, I said, Lord, you mind watching this? So we watched this movie called The Case for Christ. And it's the life of Lee Strobel, who was an investigative journalist. He wasn't a scientist or whatever. He worked for the Chicago Tribune, but that was his whatever you call it, his career. And And he was an atheist. I mean, a hardcore atheist. But his wife got saved. And that created major problems in their marriage and in their family. And so he set out as an investigative journalist to prove that his wife was nuts, that she had just lost her mind. And after all of his research and all of his study, that one scene, if you've seen the movie, he's sitting on the couch with his wife, and they went through a lot because he was just obstinate and belligerent and just, ugh, he hated it. And he's sitting there on the couch, and he looks his wife in the eyes, and in her eyes, and he says, "I believe. I believe. I set off trying to prove that you were out of your mind." And he said, "I've come to the place where the evidence is just smacking me in the face. And I believe that the Bible is true. I believe that Jesus is who he said he was. I believe that he rose from the dead. Now what do I do?" And his wife quotes John 1:12, you know, "But to as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the children of God, even those that believe on his name." And so he gets down on, they get down on their knees and the couch, you know, by the, in front of the coffee table. And she says, "Tell him," you know, kind of. And he says, "God," you know, and he just, he prays. You know, it's not the classic sinner's prayer per se, but he just asks for forgiveness and asks Christ to come into his life. Wonderful, wonderful story. So anyways, let's just talk just for a moment in closing here this morning about truth. The truth about truth. You would say this is so basic. If you knew, some of you do know, but if you knew what is taught in quote-unquote higher education about truth today, it's laughable. It's nonsensical. It's lunacy. There is a hunger in the heart of every person to know truth. We want answers. I think that's something that God has put in our hearts. Life's five big questions. You ready? Origin. Where did we come from? Identity. Who are we? Or we can make it first person. Who am I? Meaning. What is life all about? Morality. How should we live? And finally, destiny. Where are we going? Those are life's five big questions. Origin, identity, meaning, morality, and destiny. Answering those questions. And your worldview has everything to do with how you answer those questions. Based on whether or not you believe in God. That's really the bottom line, because that's going to be the starting point. There's an irony. The atheist is faced with a glaring contradiction. If there is no God, and if everything we see in the world and the universe is a product of random chance and natural forces, and if there's no overarching purpose to any of this, then I would ask the atheist this question. And I'm going to ask it in the form of what a man named Sir John Templeton. This was the question that he asked, and I love the way he phrased it. He asked it this way. He said, "Would it not be strange if a universe without purpose accidentally created human beings who are so obsessed with purpose?" That's a really good thought. Wouldn't that be strange if everything has no purpose, it's all just random chance and natural forces and on and on and on, if somehow that kind of universe created you and me who are obsessed, maybe you don't like that word obsessed, but you know what I'm saying, with purpose. Who am I? You know, what's this about? Who, you know, where did I come from? How do I live? Where are we going? What is this all about? That's just something that is ingrained in us. When Jesus stood before Pilate, he said this, "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And what were Pilate's infamous words? "What is truth?" Now, I don't know the philosophy of an educated Roman citizen back at that time where he was coming from, but you can just hear the sarcasm in his retort to Jesus.
what is truth?
The irony of it is he was standing in front of it, truth, right? Because Jesus said what? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Truth can be known. Many college professors would say just the opposite. And so for those of you that are saddled with student debt, I would ask you this question. Why did you spend tens of thousands of dollars to go somewhere and to hear somebody say that truth can't be known? Interesting thought, isn't it? Okay, a few things. This is where we're going to wrap up here. Just a few quick bullets about truth, and we'll pick this up next week. Truth is discovered, not invented. Think about that. It exists independent of anyone's knowledge of it. Gravity existed before Newton, right? Truth is discovered, not invented. Truth is transcultural. If something is true, it is true for all people in all places at all times. Truth is unchanging, even though our beliefs about truth can change. When people began to believe, hey, I think the earth is round instead of flat, the truth about the earth never changed, just our belief about it changed. Beliefs cannot change a fact, no matter how sincerely they are held. Beliefs cannot change a fact, no matter how sincerely they are held. Someone can sincerely believe the world is flat and be sincerely wrong. Right? Truth, I like this one. Truth is not affected by the attitude or the character of the one professing it. What does that mean? If a person of horrible moral character professes something that is true, the fact that their character is abhorrent does not make what they're saying false. Okay? Oh, you could apply this in politics and how you think about this. You know, how you could run with that one. If someone speaks truth, it's truth. No matter who they are, no matter what their character is. And the other side of that is true. Someone with impeccable character, if they say something that's an error, something that's false, something that's non-true, just because they are wonderful people with impeccable character, that doesn't make it true. If it's false, it's false. I know this may seem like, well, of course, but you can't, when you get into this and start learning, you cannot believe what some people think about these things. A couple more. All truths are absolute truths, even truths that appear to be relative. Oh boy, we're going to have some fun with this in the next few weeks. I shouldn't use this example, but I'll use it. I am totally joking, so just play along. All right? If I said, I think I'm the smartest person in the world, that would appear to be a relative truth. Not even, right? But I'm here to say that is actually an absolute truth. Not that I'm the smartest person in the world, but I believe I'm the smartest person in the world. Okay? That's what makes it absolute. So, again, somebody could take this recording and edit it and really have some fun with it and make me look bad. Contrary beliefs are possible, but contrary truths are not. Pay attention to these. Contrary beliefs are possible, contrary truths are not. There are a lot of crazy ideas floating around about truth. And in our postmodern world, it is insane. Dr. Ronald Nash, I mentioned him earlier, he goes through like invalid views about truth in one of his classes on this subject. And if I went into detail on these things, which I couldn't even do it right now, I'm not prepared, but you would fall asleep listening to me. I hope you're not falling asleep. You would fall asleep listening to me, and I would fall asleep telling these things. I mean, it's that like, blah. But there's a place for it. He's talking about some invalid views about truth. Skepticism, epistemological relativism, evidentialism, scientific positivism, mythology, deconstructionism. Right? And I'll just give you, for instance, skepticism says no propositions are true.
Epistemological relativism says all propositions are true. These are just views about truth. It's lunacy. Paul said it this way, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. There's something called the law of non-contradiction. A kindergartner can understand this, but somebody with a PhD sometimes can't. Something cannot be true and non-true at the same time and in the same sense. Right? That's pretty basic stuff. And yet, that's not what you hear. Why is this so important? Because you hear statements like, well, that's true for you. When it comes to our faith, that's true for you, but that's not true for me. Or all religious beliefs are true so long as you're sincere. They're mutually exclusive. They're contradictory. They can't all be true. Something can't be true and non-true at the same time.
Let me read this story to close. This is Norman Geisler's book. I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. You'd love it. I'm going to follow his outline because I just think the way he lays it out is so good. But these apologist people, they're kind of in a little class of their own, if you will. And so he's talking about Ronald Nash, one of the other guys I mentioned, and about an experience that Ronald Nash shares. So this is where we'll end, and then we'll pray. Seminary professor Ronald Nash heard of a good example of this idea that can all religions be true? Right? They're all just streams, different streams to the same ocean. We're all going to end up, it's all going to get to the same destination, just go different ways. So Ronald Nash tells this story. He tells of a student of his who went home to Bowling Green, Kentucky for Christmas break a couple of years ago. While on break, this Bible-believing student decided to be adventurous one Sunday and attend a church that he had never attended before. But as soon as the pastor uttered the first sentence of his sermon, the student realized he'd made a mistake. The pastor was contradicting the Bible. The theme of my sermon this morning, the pastor began, is that all religious beliefs are true. The student squirmed in his seat as the pastor went on to assure each member of the congregation that every religious belief they had was true. When the sermon was over, the student just wanted to slip out unnoticed. But the heavy-set, robed pastor was waiting at the door, bear-hugging each passing congregant. "Son," the pastor boomed upon greeting the student, "where are you from?" "Actually, I'm from Bowling Green, sir. I'm home on break from seminary." "Seminary? Good. So what religious beliefs do you have, son?"
"I'd rather not say, sir."
"Why not, son?" "Because I don't want to offend you, sir."
"Oh, son, you can't offend me.
Besides, it doesn't matter what your beliefs are. They're true. So what do you believe?"
"Okay," the student relented. He leaned toward the pastor, cupped his hand around his mouth, and whispered, "Sir, I believe you're going to hell."
The pastor's face turned bright red as he struggled to respond. I guess I made a mistake. All religious beliefs cannot be true because yours certainly aren't. Indeed, as the pastor realized, religious beliefs cannot all be true because many religious beliefs are contradictory. They teach opposites. So this is our starting point. There is such a thing as absolute truth. And we believe that this absolute truth is found in the person of Jesus Christ. Let's stand. Father, I thank you. We're just getting into this. I hope I was able to communicate this in a way that that folks want to hear more and learn more and go deeper in this. And so I pray, God, that you would just open our hearts, open our minds. We don't have to check our minds at the door if we're Christians. You've given us that ability. And obviously, we live by faith. The just shall live by faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. There's always that gap between knowledge and faith, and it's just part of life. Some things we may never, there's things I don't understand. I can't answer every question. None of us can. But I'm here to say, and I want to teach this congregation,
that we have a strong foundation in our faith, and we stand on a firm, immovable, sure, reliable, steady, unchanging foundation of truth. And I pray, God, that as we walk through this in the weeks to come, that our confidence in this would grow, and we would be just more assured and have more of that assurance of our salvation and what we believe, and knowing how wonderful it is. And I just thank you, oh God. I thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You know, I've said this many times, and when I was the college pastor on Brockport State for our church in Brockport way back in the day, and I talked to many different people with many different worldviews, and I couldn't answer every question. You know, back then, I probably still couldn't answer every question now, but I never, ever was to a point where I said, you know what, I think I'm going to follow their worldview. You know, even when there's questions you can't answer and we may be at a stalemate and, you know, going back and forth and I don't, you know, have maybe enough of a foundation, especially that way back then, 35, 40 years ago, whenever that was, you know, I never wanted to say, oh, I think I'm going to leave Jesus behind and I'm going to go, because I have never found anything that compares with the teachings of this book and the life of Jesus Christ and who he is. There's just nothing out there, you know? And Ronald Nash talks about that. He said, you know, sometimes when you run into, you know, stumbling blocks, you know, where do you go? You know, because there's questions I have. There's things, you know, I lay in bed and I think about things. There's things I can't answer and all. But like, just like Jesus said to Peter, are you going to go somewhere else? And Peter said, what? Where else can I go? You know, you have the words of eternal life. And I believe that with all my heart.